Well, good evening to you. This is the service that we'll be installing. Five of the seven newly elected deacons, there are two men who providentially aren't with us tonight, so we'll only be installing the five of the seven. But those seven men will join the other nine men to make up the Beacon Diaconate. We have 16 men who serve in that office alongside the three elders. And I read the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of things, and then we're going to pivot. The qualifications of deacons follow the qualifications of bishops or elders. You remember that in the passage? I read both. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, give us the qualifications of overseers or elders. And then verses 8 through 13, the qualifications of deacons. And the two lists are connected with this word in verse 8, likewise. Likewise, deacons must be, and there's the qualifications. And that word likewise is significant in my opinion, because what it is communicating to us is that the office of deacon is elevated in the scriptures. And when you lay the qualifications of the elders alongside the qualifications of the deacons, there is more similarity than there is dissimilarity. All right? And most of the dissimilarity has to do with giftedness. So lest we think that a deacon is just a servant in the church, and he is, we have this special office that God has instituted in the New Testament, and there are only two offices, the office of the elder and the office of a deacon. And that's important that we see that. Now, there's another side of that. I was thinking of a Chinese pastor named Watchman Nee he lived in the early 1900s. He was in a communist concentration camp for 20 years. Probably well known for some of the books that he authored. He's also credited for the start of the concept of a house church in China. He's a Chinese pastor. And one of the books that he wrote is entitled The Normal Christian Life. And if you just, all you know is the title, you're probably a little bit in a quandary what he's communicating with that. He's not saying, okay, we're going to consider what a normal Christian life is. We're going to boil down every strand and come to a common denominator. That's not what he's communicating at all. What he is communicating is that the Bible normalizes what a Christian is, what the Christian life is. And it is, again, spelled out in the pages of Scripture. And what I'm driving at tonight is that even though there are men that the congregation has elected to serve in the diaconate here at the church, every Christian man should aspire to these qualifications. That's normal Christianity. Now, my purpose tonight is not to be gender specific and take women out of the equation. What I want to do tonight is draw your attention to some characteristics that ought to characterize every Christian, man or woman. But I believe most exemplified in the mature men of our church and those men who have been chosen by the congregation to serve in the diaconate. It would be well for you to know that there were a good number of other men who were recommended by the congregation to be considered for the office, and for various and sundry reasons, work conflicts and other things, they chose not to have their name on the ballot to be considered at our annual congregational meeting. So my point is that we have 16 men that are currently serving in the diaconate, and there are, I didn't go through our membership, but there's probably a couple dozen of other men who are biblically qualified to serve in this office. All right? Thomas Watson has written a book entitled The Godly Man's Picture. And let me read on the first couple of pages this short paragraph. He says, he's writing, Christian reader, the soul being so precious and salvation so glorious, it is the highest point of prudence to make preparations for another world. It is beyond all dispute that there is an inheritance in light, and it is most strenuously asserted in Holy Scripture that there must be a fitness and suitability for it. If anyone asks, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The answer is, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24:4. To describe such a person is the work of this ensuing treatise. Here you have the godly man's portrait, or the godly woman's portrait. Now, we don't have an office for a female. We don't have female deacons. But, again, I'm setting before you, here is a picture, in part. I can't give you a complete book report. He paints quite a portrait. There are 22 characteristics that he draws our attention to in his portrait of a godly man. And I've read the book, I've profited from the book, and I am taking the liberty tonight to just draw on four characteristics. I think they're foundational, fundamental, and mirror what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're not going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm, again, taking liberty to draw from Thomas Watson in his book, The Godly Man's Picture. This isn't something new. We've done things similar in the past. I remember on a Sunday night, we went through the 9 marks of a healthy church, and just using Mark Dever's book as the is our point of reference. So that's what I intend to do tonight. All of us who are believers in Jesus Christ should aspire to godliness. We are all to exercise ourselves unto godliness. So let me give you 4 characteristics of a godly man. They are, number 1, he is a humble man. Number 2, he is a praying man. Number 3, he is a man who loves the word. And number 4, he is a man who loves the saints. Let me walk through these characteristics with you as we consider the characteristics of a godly man or a godly woman. A godly man, number 1, is a humble man. Watson says a humble soul is emptied of all swelling thoughts of himself. Well, again, that's something we aspire to be emptied of all swelling thoughts of ourselves. He says in the Hebrew, it is him that is of low eyes. A humble man has lower thoughts of himself than others can have of him. And Paul in Philippians tells us that we ought to esteem others better than ourselves. And Paul's a great example to us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Though he was the chief of the apostles, he still calls himself less than the least of all the saints. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Watson says, a hypocrite is forever telling how good he is. A humble soul is forever saying how unworthy he is. And again, we have Paul as an example as he bemoans his remaining sinfulness there in Romans chapter 7 and says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? A humble man is a Christ magnifier. He gives the glory of all his actions to Christ in free grace. That is, all his actions that correlate to the biblical ideal. A humble man is willing to have his name and gifts eclipsed so that God's glory may be increased. Watson says, a proud man complains that he has no more, while a humble man wonders that he has so much. Jacob said in Genesis chapter 32, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies. That should be our heart and our mindset. You see, pride is the greatest enemy, isn't it? It robs God of his glory. It is the root of all sin. This sin, this sin of pride, it runs in our blood. Our first parents fell by their pride. They aspired to deity. Watson says there are the seeds of this in the best, but the godly do not allow themselves in it. And I'm not sure I would wholeheartedly agree there. I would qualify that. There is pride in all of us, and we ought to be, as we aspire to godliness, mindful of that and seeking to root that out by the grace and help of God. He says, it is better to lack anything rather than humility. It is better to lack gifts rather than humility. And then he quotes Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. What does the Lord require of thee? But to do what? To love mercy, to do justly, and to walk what? Humbly with thy God. Isaiah 66 and verse 2 says this of God. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And in Isaiah 57 verse 15, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And then we have the exhortations in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6, where Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. James tells us that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift thee up. A proud man is a self-worshipper. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5 says, every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And therefore, in all of these virtues and all of these characteristics, as we look to the scriptures, we're looking to Christ as our supreme example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? His humility is what Paul is referring to there in Philippians chapter 2. His condescension. The incarnation, even to the death of the cross. And then I love the way Thomas Watson writes. He's such a master of painting pictures. He says, the stars vanish when the sun appears. I like that. The stars vanish when the sun appears. And he gives this exhortation, do not be proud of what you have, but be humble for what you lack. Do not be proud of what you have, but be humble for what you lack. Why not be proud for what you have? Why do you have what you have? Why are you a recipient of the grace of God? Why are you a saved man or woman tonight and others are not? For who maketh thee to differ from one another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And then again he says, the moon has no cause to be proud of her light when she borrows it from the sun. The moon has no cause to be proud of her light when she borrows it from the sun. So number one, as we're considering the characteristic of a godly man, he is number one, a humble man. He is number two, a praying man. He is a praying man. Everyone that is godly shall pray unto thee. Psalm 109 in verse 4. And it's one of the ways I think that men distinguish themselves in our congregation when we see men evidencing a prayer life, not just publicly, but privately. We see them growing in the disciplines of the Christian life. I prayed with a man on Wednesday night when we broke up here, and I won't draw attention to who it was. Those of you who are here may have saw who I prayed with, but it doesn't matter. But as I prayed with him, just the two of us, it was clear to me that this man has a prayer life. This man walks with God. This man evidences what we're talking about here tonight. A godly man is a praying man. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Watson says, prayer without fervency is like incense without fire. Prayer without fervency is like incense without fire. Psalm 10 and verse 17, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. That's an interesting verse. Lord, thou hast heard what? The desire of the humble. God knows our hearts. And our desires that we have as a humble person, God's mindful of and he hears. Not saying he hears the spoken word or the thoughts of our mind. He hears the desire of the humble. A godly man has spiritual goals in prayer. He sends out his prayer. Again, this is Watson. He sends out his prayer as a merchant sends out his ship, so that he may have large returns of spiritual blessings. His design in prayer is that his heart may be more holy and that he may have more communion with God. This text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as it speaks to deacons, it says in verse 10, but let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons or use the office of the deacon. Same with verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons or use the office of a deacon. And it gives occasion for a man to grow in his prayer life. One of the responsibilities, one of the administrative assignments, our men all have a family group assigned to them. If you're a member of the congregation, you'll be getting a notification from your deacon. I am your deacon for this coming year. And he'll communicate that orally to you here at church or through a card. And that list becomes a prayer list for that deacon. It's an opportunity for him to use the office of a deacon to grow in his prayer life. and exercise himself in that way. Again, a godly man has spiritual goals in prayer. And then I love this insight by Watson. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand. And he ever lives to intercede for us. And he says, he, that is Christ, takes the dross out and presents nothing but pure gold to his Father. I love that. And this wonderful promise from Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Characteristics of a godly man. He is number one, a humble man. He is number two, a praying man. He is number three, a man who loves the Word. He's a man who loves the Word. A godly man shows his love for the Word of God. He is, as Paul would encourage the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, he is a Berean. He searches the Scriptures daily. Again, this is Thomas Watson. He says, the Word is our Magna Carta for heaven. We should be daily reading over this charter. The Word shows what is truth and what is error. It is the field where the pearl of price is hidden. How we should dig for this pearl. Amen. A godly man is a lover of the Word. He delights in the Word. He meditates on the Word. Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist said, it is my meditation all the day. What is his meditation all the day? The Word of God. He delights in it. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Not only delighting in it, but hiding it. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The godly man is a lover of the Word because it is the Word of God that sanctifies him. It is the Word of God that changes him. It is the Word of God that is used by the Spirit of God to transform him. Again, Thomas Watson, he said, the Word is the godly man's sundial by which he sets his life, the balance in which he weighs his actions. A godly man loves the Word preached. He loves to sit under the preached Word. That's why we have expectations of our deacons, that they are exemplary in their church attendance. Now, there are times that men have conflicts with work, and we understand that, but we don't have deacons that are Sunday morning only attenders. Our deacons are men that are here when the word is being preached. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Bible conferences. That's a characteristic of a godly man. He loves the word preached. Because it is the power of God unto salvation, and he understands that. It is the means of grace for his growth and sanctification. And then Watson asks some questions at this point. He says, do we love it for its spirituality and purity? He says, many love the word preached only for its eloquence and notion. Do we love the convictions of the word? Do we love the word when it comes home to our conscience and shoots its arrow of reproof at our sins? He says, can you bless God that the sword of the Spirit has divided between you and your sins? And if you can say yes to that, then that's evidence that you are manifesting this characteristic. You love the Word of God and its effect in your life. Now, naturally, we don't. Naturally, we don't want to be corrected. Naturally, we don't want to be reproved. But when that correction and reproof are coming to us through the Word of God, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, we bow to it. We rejoice that God is caring for our never-dying soul in that way. And again, he has an 18-fold picture here of the godly man, and I've only drawn out four of them. Sometimes lists, and if they're long lists, I can get lost, and I think maybe you can as well. And I know we didn't have time for the long list tonight, so I chose these four. A godly man is a humble man. He's a praying man. He's a man who loves the Word. And number four, he is a man who is a lover of the saints. Again, Watson says, the best way to discern grace in oneself is to love grace in others. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 says, we know that we have passed from death unto life. When? Because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. And he goes on to say, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3 and verse 18. I like this qualifier again from Thomas Watson. He says, we must love the saints, though in some things they do not coalesce and agree with us. Another Christian may differ from me in lesser matters, either because he has more light than I or because he has less light. If he differs from me because he has more light, then I have no reason to censure him. If because he has less light, then I ought to bear with him as the weaker brother. In things of an indifferent nature, there ought to be Christian forbearance. We ought to forbear with one another. We should delight in the company of the saints. We observe a decorum on the platform, obviously. We do things decently in order. But inwardly, I'm smiling when I'm sitting here and I see the church gathering. And I see my brothers and sisters coming through the doors. I think, I love these people. I love her. I love him. I love that family. I'm thrilled God brought them to be a part of our church. We should delight in the company of fellow believers. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee. And love to the saints is not just a feeling, it's to be demonstrative. Love cannot be concealed, it must be active. 1 John 4 and verse 16. Love to the saints must be constant. He that dwelleth in love, dwelleth in love. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Continue. And again, that great passage in John chapter 13 where Jesus taught about the imperative of loving one another. And he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by what? By your love, one for the other. First John 4 and verse 21, he who loves God loves his brother also. Matter of fact, indicative statement. He who loves God loves his brother also, and not to love is to walk contrary to the word. There's no getting around this. We have to have, if we're aspiring to be a godly person, man or woman, love for the brethren. And then toward the back of his book, he has some counsel here. And I want to share this with you in conclusion. Counsel for the godly. A caution, some counsel, and a comfort. He says, by way of caution, do not blur these characteristics of grace in your soul. Though God's children cannot quite deface their graces, yet they may disfigure them. Too much carnal liberty may weaken their evidences and so dim their luster that they cannot be read. These characteristics of the godly are precious things. Gold and crystal cannot be compared with them. Oh, keep them well written in your hearts, and they will be so many living comforts in a dying hour. It will not frighten a Christian to have all the signs of death in his body when he can see all the signs of grace in his soul. A word of caution. A word of counsel. He says, you who are enriched with the treasure of godliness, bless God for it. He who does not give God the praise for his grace denies that God is its author. And then a final word of comfort. He says, ye who have only the least dram of godliness and sincerity, let me give you rich consolation. Jesus Christ will not discourage the weakest grace, but will cherish and preserve it to eternity. Grace which has only newly budded shall by the beams of the Son of Righteousness be prepared and ripened for glory. The Church of Jesus Christ is rich to have had gifted men like this. And he is one of many that we can read behind and learn from and be helped. But again, tonight, we have men who have exemplified themselves in our congregation, recognized by the congregation, measured by the qualifications given here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I cannot begin to communicate to you the satisfaction I have to be able to say that the men that I have served in this church with, who have served as a deacon, and again, I think I can say without exception, are godly men. Godly men. All praise to God for that. And as they serve in the office of deacon and serve the congregation in their respective places, I want to ask you to receive them, respond to them, encourage them, cooperate with them. Most of the men have served in the past. I don't think we have... Pastor Barkman's going to come here in a minute and remind us of who is rotating off and who's the new men coming on. But it's a major commitment that they're taking on. It's a 3-year commitment. We expect a lot of our men. And again, we're not just looking for any man. We're looking for men who are biblically qualified. And these are men that you have recognized in our congregation They've stood out to you. They are living exemplary lives. They're growing in grace. And I'm happy to be able to say this modified picture that I've set before you of a godly man, a humble man, a praying man, a man who loves the Word, a man who loves the saints of God. I can say without equivocation, the men that will be installing tonight fit this description. And again, all glory to God for that. No credit to them. All praise to Him for what He has done. Shall we pray? Father, thank you tonight for gifted men that you have used in the past, for Thomas Watson and for his gifts of pastoring and his gifts of writing and his aid to us tonight as we've considered a brief picture of a godly man and this portrait. And I thank you, God, for the men you have saved and that you have grown in this place who've been recognized by our congregation to serve in the diaconate. Bless these men and use these men and grow these men and prosper this church through their service, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.